Well, in the nature of the case, over the summer, things are a bit broken up. I'm gone, you're gone. I said to one individual this morning, welcome back, as if she'd been gone for an eternity. And she said right back at me, well, welcome back to you. And we just missed each other last week. And all of which is to say that as we continue to traverse together through a study of Paul's letter to the Romans, there are breaks, there's discontinuity, but I hope that notwithstanding, you are able to sense something of the flow of thought in this extraordinary chapter 8 that we are in the middle of. And you'll notice today we're looking at just a few verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you again for this extraordinary letter inspired by your Holy Spirit, written down by the Apostle Paul, that speaks so expansively of the gospel of grace. And as we often are slow to learn, even after many years, we pray that you would help us to some degree to plumb the depths of gospel grace, and in particular to know something of the privilege of being your beloved sons and daughters. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I know I have told some of you the story of how I spent the first 50 years of my life believing that I had one and only one half-brother on my father's side of the family, my older brother, Larry, only to discover 8 years ago that I had another half-brother on my father's side, my brother, John. My father was married to his first wife throughout the 1950s. And that marriage produced four children, Lynn, Susan, Larry, and John. And his wife wanted out of the marriage, and part of her strategy to get out of the marriage was to tell my father that John, the youngest, he is not your son. You are not his father. In fact, his father is a friend and co-worker of yours. As it turns out, that strategy proved to be quite effective in enabling her to get out of the marriage. But what she told was an absolute lie, a vicious lie that somehow everybody believed. My father believed it, his other children believed it, and in particular, John, who, when that lie was told, was just a toddler, he believed it growing up. And he grew up wondering who his father was. And years later, when he got wind of the fact that it was this friend and co-worker, he actually went to this man's house, knocked on his door, and asked him, "Are you my father?" He said, "No, I am not." And my father denied that he was John's father all of these years, and I still You just wonder why little snippets, memories stick out in your mind. I have this distinct recollection of being 9 years old, and it was my dad's birthday, and John came by with an umbrella as a birthday present for my father, who he would like to think was his father, but who my father denied that he was his father. And so John spent all these years not knowing who his father was. He had a challenging adolescence, challenging early years of adult life. But 8 years ago, as my father's years were clearly numbered, one of my sisters said, you know, we need to get this resolved. And so both John and my dad consented to a DNA test, and wouldn't you know it, I still remember opening the envelope, 99.997% sure that he, my father, is his father, and John was his son. And they spent 2 years redeeming the time, and it was heartwarming to watch. But can you imagine believing a lie for some 60 years and having to undo all of that as you build a relationship with the man you now know to be your father, and as you build a relationship with this younger man that you know to be your son? It's hard to imagine what effect those first 60 years had on John's life. And, you know, lives are messy and complex, and of course it's very precarious to try to establish cause and effect. But surely being in fundamental doubt and uncertainty as to whose child you are, as to who your mother is or your father is, that surely must have detrimental effects. Conversely, to be convinced from the earliest memory and recollection whose child you are, who your father is, who your mother is, surely that must contribute to one's security, to one's sense of belonging. These are, of course, general rules or many other variables that come into play. The heart of the Christian faith is this conviction that the true and the living God is your Father, and that you are his beloved son and beloved daughter. But it's a conviction that is, to a degree, unstable, and at various points needs to be reinforced and reinvigorated. You perhaps recall that throughout chapter 8 of the book of Romans, Paul's aim is to provide assurance in various ways. And one of the ways he does this is he begins to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we're about halfway through seeing some of the different ways the Holy Spirit ministers to the lives of believers. Most recently, we looked at the mortification of sin, how by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, and it's something we're actively involved in and engaged in, and yet somehow the Holy Spirit empowers us to do this and animates us to do it. And the language to this point has been very active, has it not? Put to death by the Spirit the misdeeds of the body. Live according to the Spirit. And now at the beginning of this text, there's a shift to the passive, where God's people are described as those who are led by the Spirit of God. It's a passivity that doesn't negate our active involvement, actual engagement, but it's instructive nonetheless to think that we are being led along throughout our lives in paths of righteousness by the Holy Spirit. He's leading us to the very end. We can count on him to complete that which he has begun. But you'll notice there's something very extraordinary that is said here about those who are being led by the Spirit of God. It is said that they are sons of God. And of course, daughters of God. Remember how 1 John puts it? See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. In fact, the highest conceivable privilege of the Christian is that we are children of God, sons and daughters of the living God. If you've been with us throughout our study of Romans, you'll remember that we spent much time talking about the doctrine of justification, which may fairly be regarded as the most fundamental blessing of the gospel. Our problem is that by nature we're under the wrath and curse of God. By nature we have no inclination or capability to produce a righteousness that would make us acceptable to God. And even if God were to be at work in our lives to make us more righteous, that still would not solve the problem of our previous sin. There's no change in our lives that can make us acceptable to God. So the way of salvation is the way of a justification by faith alone in the shed blood of Christ and his perfect righteousness. So by trusting in Christ, I am forgiven for all of my sin, past, present, and future. And I am given as a gift this perfect garment of righteousness, the very garment of the righteousness of Christ. And that makes me acceptable to God. As vital as that is, as it is, as Martin Luther called it, the article by which the church stands or falls, as important as it is, justification is not the highest blessing that the Christian enjoys. Adoption, as the sons and daughters of the living God, is the highest conceivable blessing. Imagine that you're standing before a judge. You've been accused of some horrendous crime. Much to your delight, the verdict is rendered not guilty. And not only are you not guilty, it is declared of you that you have fulfilled all the demands of the law. You are not merely not a lawbreaker, you are a law keeper. So the judge has proclaimed. Imagine that judge now stepping down from the bench, taking off the robe and tossing it to the side, putting his hand on your shoulder and saying, what are you going to do now with your life? Where are you going to live? I have an idea. I want you to come live with me. I want you to be my son, my daughter. And I will love you as I would any natural born son or daughter. All that I have is yours. That's in effect what God does in adopting us as his children. His work as a judge reflected in the act of justification, accepting us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. But along with that, adopting us as his children. It's really extraordinary, isn't it? To be by nature children of wrath, to be by nature sons of disobedience, to be adopted by God. For this God that was formerly the one under whose wrath we lay, to become our Father to be incorporated into this wonderful family, the Church of Jesus Christ, suddenly to have all of these brothers and sisters. And if your experience in the family and if your experience with your father has by and large been a positive one, then you will readily resonate with these ideas and you will probably think along the lines of, I have positive memories of life in the family, and now what I'm being told about being a Christian, it's even more so. It's the same kind of thing, but much, much greater, more sublime. But others, of course, have had very different family experiences. There are those whose families have been characterized by trauma, the withholding of affection, cold and hard hearts, conflict, and worse. And so it is understandable that some, when presented with this cluster of ideas, especially when they have held out to them the prospect of God becoming their father, they can't help but associate it with their own unhappy experiences. I do not want in any way to minimize what you've endured over the years. But I would at least offer this suggestion, that the very fact that you are able to identify and interpret your experiences the way that you do, that in itself suggests that there must be something better than that. Which is to say, if you had a miserable upbringing, if you had a father or mother that withheld affection or was cruel or abusive, that very horrific experience cries out for something by way of a contrast. It may take some work, may take some effort, may take much by way of prayer. Nobody, no matter what their experience, is inherently incapable of coming to know the love of God the Father, the joy of being a son or daughter of God. So this, being sons of God, brings into view a fundamental contrast. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There are, of course, different kinds of fear. There is a fear that is perfectly consistent with being a Christian, perfectly consistent with being confident in the love of God, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. Peter saying, fear God, honor the king. So there's a certain kind of fear that is perfectly healthy and consistent with being a Christian. But there's a kind of fear that is born of slavery. And Paul may have in view the slavery of the Gentiles being utterly estranged from God, or the slavery that characterized the people of God under the Sinai covenant, but there's a certain kind of fear that excludes security, excludes assurance, excludes a sense of belonging and intimacy. To become a child of God is to experience this perfect love that casts out fear, to be given the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit of God, and to cry out from our hearts, Abba, Father, the very antithesis of fear in a negative sense. And you've heard, I'm sure, this term Abba, the Aramaic word for father, is a term of familiarity, and some have suggested daddy as a good translation. That may be a little too familiar. I'm personally inclined to the word papa, maybe partially because that's what my grandchildren call me. But Papa has that, just that right feel of familiarity to describe our relationship to God. So the person who's the child of God has this, just from his heart, from her heart, cries out, Abba, Father, and is confident in their father's love. Well, if only things were that simple and automatic, ever and always to be convinced of your father's love for you, that you are the beloved son or daughter of your father. But reality is murkier and messier. And there is, in fact, a distinction between being a child of God and believing that you are a child of God. One is possible without the other. You can believe that you are a child of God when in fact you are not. So if you subscribe to the belief that, after all, are we not all God's children by virtue of our being human beings? And so in that sense you think that God is your father, you are a son or daughter of God. There you have someone who believes that he or she is a son or a daughter of God, but in fact is not. But it's also the case that you can be in fact a son or a daughter of God and yet struggle to believe that in fact you are. The issue that comes into view here is assurance. Assurance of salvation in general and assurance that you're a child of God in particular. One of the things that people have debated over the years is whether or not assurance of salvation is of the essence of faith. And what that means, is assurance an essential component of having true and saving faith, such that everyone who has faith, weak though it may be, also has assurance of salvation? Do you see the problem with that view? The problem with believing that assurance is of the essence of faith? What do you conclude if you don't have assurance? If assurance is an essential component of faith and you don't have assurance of salvation, you've also concluded something else, that you don't really have faith. So it's much better, much more biblical to realize that assurance of salvation, though desirable to be sought after, is not always in possession of the believer. Our confession of faith talks about various ways that our assurance may be weakened. It says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. I don't know about you, but I see myself in that language. So there is a continual need throughout the course of our lives for convincing and persuading of us that we are in fact the children of God. Look at verse 16. Once again, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is some debate as to the precise nuance of the verb used here, and the practical upshot of that debate is whether Paul is talking about one witness, namely the Holy Spirit witnessing to us, or two witnesses. I think in the balance it makes sense to see it as two witnesses, and so our translation again has it bears witness with our spirit. Our spirit, my inner life bearing witness, and the Holy Spirit bearing witness to me. It's So I'll speak in terms of myself, my spirit, my inner self, my observations about my life, my reasonings, the conclusions I draw about myself. I am in a sense, a witness for myself. And so I look at my own heart, I look over the course of my Christian life, I see that I have believed in Jesus, I've come under the oversight of the Christian church, I've persevered through difficulties, I've had some measure of success in fighting against sin. I can point to these things in my life, and I can, and through that, bear witness to the fact that I am a child of God. Yet it's a little precarious to be a witness for oneself, is it not? And I know of my capacity for self-delusion. I know of my inclination to have blind spots. Perhaps there's someone else to speak for me, someone else to speak to me. Imagine again that scene in a courtroom, and you're there, you're accused of some horrible crime, and you're a witness in your own defense. But as you speak in your own defense, as you bear witness to your innocence, there's halting and stammering, and somehow, it's as the words come out of your mouth, it kind of sounds unconvincing. And all of a sudden, there's another witness in the courtroom. Another witness who's absolutely authoritative, possessed of impeccable credentials, who's absolutely trustworthy, who's revered by all. And he says, before the watching courtroom, before the judge, before the jury, you are innocent. And in a sense, he's not really saying anything different than what you said. He's saying the same kinds of things that you said. He's reinforcing, he's augmenting what you said about yourself in your own defense. But he's a second witness alongside of you. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is his bearing witness to you. You say to yourself, I am a child of God because of these various things I observe in my life. But as a second witness, the Spirit comes along and says, you are a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of the living God. The things I conclude about myself as my own witness, to the extent that they're true, they, of course, are given rise to by the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. If I correctly understand my faith in Christ, my putting my hope and trust in him, my seeking to follow him, that, of course, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul seems to be positioning this as something distinct, as a second witness that joins your witness. You say to yourself, I am a child of God. But then you hear from the Holy Spirit, you are a child of God. But of course, the question that's naturally raised is, how does this come about? What is the medium of the Holy Spirit's communicating to us that we are the children of God? If I can assume, for the sake of argument, that nobody in this room believes that it's an audible voice that anybody hears, well, what then? How does the Holy Spirit bear testimony to the fact that we are the children of God? And I think we have to confess here that there's much by way of ambiguity and mystery, and there are many points in the Christian life where we need to be content with mystery, and this may be one of them. But it could be, of course, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God through the means of grace. It could be in reading the Word of God. It could be in hearing a sermon. For all I know, in some of what I've said thus far, the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart. You are a son. You are a daughter of the living God. could be through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, so these ordinary means of grace, it is conceivable that these are the kinds of things the Holy Spirit uses to speak to the soul. But it may be immediate, not in the sense of right away, but immediate in terms of without any particular medium. And so we ought to have enough room in our thinking for mystery and for experimental Christianity, to have a category for the Spirit of God impressing something directly upon the soul, quite apart from any means of prayer or Bible study or a sermon. Perhaps some of you have experienced that at different times in your life. It's just this overwhelming conviction of God's bearing witness to you that you are my beloved son or daughter. However we conceive of it, I think it's important to see that this is a distinct witness. It should not be collapsed into our thinking about ourselves, our witness to our own status as children of God. It is distinct. And it's the privilege of all believers. There's some in the history of the church who have seen this as sort of a second stage of grace, that you limp about the Christian life for years or decades, and then there's this witness of the Spirit, this second blessing, assurance. And I think we need to lean against that. I mean, Paul is speaking of all Christians here. And there'll be ebb and flow. There'll be surprises at times. God's simply invading the soul, reaffirming his love for you, reaffirming that you are his beloved son or daughter. And though it may come as a surprise, it's certainly something that we should seek after. We can certainly imagine having people in our lives that we wish would say something to us. We might not be bold enough to ask them to say it, but we wish, my wife or my husband would say this to me. I wish my father or mother would say this to me. But surely we don't need to be bashful about seeking after God and saying, God, whatever this witness of the Spirit is, whatever this testimony of the Spirit is to my being your beloved son or daughter, would you give it to me, please? This day, this week, sometime in the next year or two, in addition to my own ruminations about being a child of God, being your beloved son or daughter, would you, oh God, in whatever way you choose to, bear witness to me that I belong to you. Well, whenever the Holy Spirit bears that testimony, however he bears it, it should be cherished, it should be embraced, it should be remembered and laid up in our hearts for those coming times of darkness and doubt. That's one of the great advantages of these times when the Holy Spirit bears such powerful witness to our being his beloved sons and daughters, when we later go through times of darkness. We can look back. You could say, this is a very dark and dry time, great difficulties and putting one foot ahead of the other in the Christian life, but I know God has borne witness through his Holy Spirit that I am his child and that he is my father. And of course, one of the great things about being a child is you're also an heir. So it's not simply what God conveys to us in this life. It's what he's laid up for us in the world to come, this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Well, with something so mysterious, I'm not able to make any predictions about how the Holy Spirit will be at work in your life, bearing witness to you that you are a child of God. I simply hold out to you the possibility. I offer it to you as something to seek after. I remind you that all who are led by the Spirit are children of God. And surely, quite apart from these special testimonies of the Holy Spirit to our being the children of God, one of the regular parts of our worship coming to the Lord's Supper is surely calculated to increase our assurance. We're called upon to look outside of ourselves and to look at what Christ has done for sinners. Do you want